Well, it certainly has been a blessing to enjoy the scene today, and we are always thankful for the opportunity to give thanks to our Lord, but this is a especially blessed season towards that end. I just want to make two quick announcements here before we begin the message. One is that we're going to be having our banquet. Maybe you can tell that. I don't know if the fragrances are wafting in here or not. They were earlier, and now I'm adjusted to it, so I don't smell it quite as much as I did when I first did. That might make your stomach growl a bit, but just be patient, and we'll get to it. And we're going to line up over here along this wall and go in through those doors instead of the doors we usually go in. We'll make it a little easier to get in, and we'll also have our prayer there. So wait to go in until we give you the word to go in, and it'll be after we ask the Lord's blessing on our food. I know that there's another announcement. Oh, I remember what it was now. We're starting at 2 o'clock instead of at 1:30 for our afternoon service, so make sure everybody's aware of that little change. But that's to give us more time for a fellowship and our meal and to be together, and then we'll come in at 2, and then we'll have our afternoon service and observe the Lord's Supper. So let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we ask you now to bless us as we turn our attention to the testimony of your word in this beautiful psalm. We ask you, Lord, to open our hearts to its truth. Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself through your word. Lord, take hold of our minds and our hearts, and make yourself known to us through your truth. And Lord, may we grow in grace together as a body of believers, young and old. We thank you, Father, for this day. And when we think of all that we have to be thankful for, leading up to Thanksgiving itself. And we pray, Lord, that on this Lord's Day, the thankfulness of our hearts would ring true in the Lord Jesus Christ before your throne. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I ask you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 95, a psalm that we've been looking at all this month. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. May the Lord bless the reading from his holy and inerrant word. History sometimes tells us things that we don't like to hear. Few things just spring up out of nothing. There's usually a history related to every event and every circumstance. And because the facts of history are at times unpleasant to the ear, men and women are inclined to rewrite the facts of history in order to make it sound better. Like a sour tune that offends the ear, they adjust the notes so that the story harmonizes with what their ears want to hear. We do that as individuals. We do it as a society. We find it going on in our own day in regards to the Plymouth Thanksgiving back in the early 1600s. There are many today who find that the historical facts of that event grate against their ideas and their notions, against their beliefs and their perceptions, and they're busy trying to rewrite the history, rewrite it in the minds and in the heart of the nation, so that it more pleasantly blends into what they want to hear. Long before the Pilgrims decided that they needed to pause and spend a day thanking the God of the Bible for his grace to them through the merits and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole concept of holding particular days of thanksgiving among Christians had a long history. It just didn't start at Plymouth in 1623 when the pilgrims got together and held that day. If you pick up the account of the record of special days of thanksgiving at the point of the Protestant Reformation, you find that it was the return to the Bible that came about during that era that opened the door to the observance of Thanksgiving days again. The idea itself had been lost in obscurity, an obscurity created by the Roman Catholic Church. By its filling the calendar with so-called saints' days, and by its withholding the word of God from the people, two things happened in regard to both special days of fasting or feasting. First, it was no longer the need of or the thanksgiving for the grace of God that inspired such events. It was all directed by the calendar, and it had nothing to do with one's relationship to God. You simply kept the day required by the date. If it was a day when you were supposed to fast, you fasted. If it was a day you were supposed to feast, you feasted. Whatever it was already set forth by the church. And it had nothing to do with one's personal relationship with the Lord. Secondly, the idea of God's intimate involvement in people's lives was no longer a part of most people's thinking, at least not in the way that we understand it evangelically through the Word of God. God was being worshipped in what one historian calls a mystical service, which people didn't understand. At the Reformation, that was replaced by a biblical worship that helped people to see that God was real and that he was involved in the events of nations and in the lives of individuals. And as the saints' days no longer had sway over Protestants around the world, the need to observe God's displeasure at sin and his merciful deliverance from trials and necessities began to stand out very clearly and to get traction again. Now, there were times when we ought to fast because we recognize that we need God's help and we've been living in sin, we've been carrying on some sinful behavior, and we need to fast and make known to God that we repent of that sin. And at other times, we see the hand of God delivering us and showing us favor, and we need to feast and celebrate that. This realization made everyone more conscious of their sin, that is, who was following along in that train of thought, and the consequences that it could have in their lives, and that led them to fasting. It made them more aware of God's grace and his mercy, the kindness that God showed to sinners, and that led them to days dedicated to thanksgiving services and feasts. William Love says, "They prevailed throughout the Calvinistic countries of Europe and were productive of similar feelings and to some extent of the same customs. They attained an ascendancy in the mother country and wrought into English life the observance of special fast and thanksgiving days which have continued into the present century." So in Calvinistic society, these days of fasting and feasting found their place and they continued there and particularly took root in England. But by the time the Reformation had matured in England, the rulers of the kingdom had all but obscured the concept again. And they did that by their refusal to acknowledge any days as sacred or special. One historian observes that Queen Elizabeth worked hard towards this end, and what she couldn't accomplish, James I of the King James Bible translation did accomplish with his Book of Sports and other efforts. And they tried to do that to frustrate the Puritans and the Presbyterians in their Sabbath observances. But there were believers. They were called nonconformists, like the Browns and the Pilgrims, as we know them, who would not desert either the need for fasting or thanksgiving, or the Sabbath, for that matter, in its observance. Their insistence for liberty in those matters found sympathetic ears in the days of Cromwell, and it became common for such occasions to be called for and observed by both the church and by civil authorities. And it was this spirit that the English pilgrims and Dutch settlers brought with them to America. And it's in this spirit that you and I keep Thanksgiving Day this week. Now, hopefully your purpose in keeping this occasion has more to do with the biblical mandate to join in public expressions of thankfulness than it does simply family tradition or presidential proclamation or just habit. But it has a biblical basis at its root. And the God of heaven calls us to this duty again and again in his word. But the one particular place that we've been observing it is in this 95th Psalm. And it's clear there, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Today I want to call your attention to verses 6 and 7 of this great psalm. And at least the first part of verse 7, as it is for us. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Now, you and I have already been commanded by this psalm to come into the Lord's presence with thanksgiving and to do so joyfully singing and shouting his praise. These things are in the first two verses. And now we're invited to come, to worship, to bow down, and to kneel before our Creator. Calvin says, "Now the psalmist exhorts God's chosen people to gratitude for that preeminency among the nations which he had conferred upon them in the exercise of his free favor. His language grows more intense." When you look at those words, it may sound like to you just a simple repetition of what's in the first two verses. But what you find there in verse 6 is something more intense. The first idea that's set forth there is that worship and thanksgiving are to be brought to God. And we talked about that before. The second verse puts the stress on calling God, on God to pay attention to us as we seek to worship him and give him our thanks. And remember, we had that illustration when a little child wants to tell you something. Sometimes they'll grab your face and say, "Look at me." And they want you to look right at them and pay attention to them and respond to them. And that's really what we're doing when we come and we come into his presence. We're saying, "Lord, look at me." The difference here is that the emphasis is on you looking at him. So the first verse puts the idea of you calling on him to look at you, but this brings the idea of you looking at him. Everywhere in this psalm is this idea of being seen and heard by God, and being seen and heard by us, and God being seen and heard by us as we worship him with thanksgiving. There's a sense in which we want God to look on us as we praise his name and glorify him. But when we do that, we better have our eyes fixed on him. We don't want to be like the child that says, look at me, I have something I want to tell you. And then you finally bring your head around and the child's looking somewhere else. We want to be looking back, as it were. But what do we mean by seeing God? Doesn't the scripture say that no man has seen God? And didn't the living God say to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live"? Well, what is meant here is simply a directing of our thoughts and our attentions towards God as we worship him and give him thanks, fixing our minds and our hearts on him and who he is. And his work as the one true and living God. It's a letting of none of those things that so often distract and carry us off, interfere with our attention and our praise of him as our creator and as our sustainer and as our savior. It's fixing our attention on him. Charles Hodge puts the matter in this way. Let self be forgotten. Let your eye be fixed on God. Let the promotion of His glory be your object in all you do. Strive in everything to act in such a way that men may praise that God whom you profess to serve. In other words, in calling on Him to look at you, you looking to Him, so there's no question about where your praise and where your thanksgiving is directed. It's directed to the one true and living God. And it's obvious that that's who you're praising. It's obvious that that's the direction of your thanks. Thomas Watson adds, where love is fixed on God, there all the other affections will draw after Him. So when love is fixed there, everything else follows along. But the real force of this sixth verse comes with what follows. Come into His presence with nothing but utter humility. You're going to ask God to look on you, and you're going to fix your attention on Him. The posture, the proper posture, is one of humility. And that's the idea behind all the worshiping, bowing, and kneeling that's referred to here. They each perhaps have their own touch of emphasis, but they each speak to that main theme, humility. Nothing becomes the worship of God like sincere or genuine humility on the part of the worshiper. Worship, as it's used here, places the accent on reverence. Bowing down puts that emphasis on the spirit of submission. And the act of kneeling on the acknowledgement and praise for the one you're kneeling before. So you see how those things come into work. There's worship which has an attitude of reverence in it. And then there's a bowing down and submission before this God who you're giving thanks to. And then there's an acknowledgement that all the things that you're giving thanks for, all that thanks belongs to Him. There's no room for me to have some for myself and some for God. It all goes towards Him. We're invited to humble ourselves before Him in this prayer of thanksgiving. And beloved, the arrogance with which some men and women offer worship is amazingly inconsistent with Scripture. Here you find the command to shout and be joyful, attended with a call to the deepest humility and reverence. Don't you find it strange that these two things are side by side? And the problem is that emphasis is put on one or the other, and the true spirit of worship is lost. Because some are thinking, well, shout and be joyful, and that means, you know, no formality, no order, no holds barred, just go and be happy and show forth your joy. And others are saying, well, reverence and humility means that you better not crack a smile while you're worshiping God, because that would be inappropriate. And that's not what the Scripture calls for. It calls for a joy, a shout to God that is filled with reverence and brought from a heart that is humbled before the Lord, one that's in submission to Him. And you think of it in its most basic terms. I bring my praise to the Lord in song. As I bring that praise in song, to do it reverently and humbly, in the spirit that's spoken of here in Psalm 95, the first thing I have to acknowledge is that that song finds no place before God but through the Lord Jesus Christ. God may have gifted me with a beautiful voice, and I might be able to sing in what people describe with the voice of an angel. No one's going to say that about me, but somebody might have that. And the idea sometimes creeps into our minds, into our hearts. This is a beautiful piece of music. I've got a beautiful gift. And this is going to find its acceptance just because I'm going to do it so beautifully. That's not this kind of worship. This kind of worship says, no matter how beautifully I sing, no matter how beautiful the piece of music itself is, the only ground of acceptance for me before the throne of this God is what I found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he suffered and died for me on the cross of Calvary. It's on that ground that I can come and even lift my voice to him. Now, there's all kinds of other areas where that basic principle can apply, areas of worship. And I'm just using that as one example. Spurgeon said, the joyful noise is to be accompanied with the lowest reverence. We are to worship in such style that the bowing down shall indicate that we count ourselves to be as nothing in the presence of the all-glorious Lord. And interestingly, we see this exact scene laid out for us in a familiar scene in the scriptures. It's Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Some of you know it by heart. When they saw the star, what did the wise men do? They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. That was their reaction. When they saw the star over the place where the Christ child lay, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They fell on their faces and worshipped him. Now, you don't think that when they were outside and saw the star, they said, oh, wow, look at that star, and their hearts were filled with joy. And then they went in and saw Mary, and the baby went, oh. And suddenly all the joy was drained out of the occasion. Not at all. That was a part of it. But the two were together, joy and reverence, love and adoration towards God. They come hand in hand. Calvin says, in three successive terms, the psalmist expresses the one duty incumbent upon the children of Abraham, that of an entire devotement of themselves to God. Beloved, it's incumbent upon you and me to find a true spirit of humility before the Lord as we come to give thanks. And that humility begins with a recognition of ourselves as being nothing before God outside of Jesus Christ. True thanksgiving has no room for any idea of self-sufficiency or pride. This spirit of humility is a crucial part of genuine thanksgiving because of the nature of our dependency upon God and his mercy. All of these gestures here, this bowing and so on, that you find there in the sixth verse, are outward expressions of worship, and they are worship, but they're to be much more than that. They're to be the outward expressions of an inward love and an inward regard towards the Lord. Excuse me. Anyone can bend his knee, but only one made new by the blood of Jesus Christ can bend his or her heart in this way before the Lord. Now, there are many legitimate motives for this kind of thanksgiving, but the psalmist takes you to one of the most fundamental reasons. Believers should humbly engage in the worship of the living God in the spirit of thanksgiving because in every sense of the word, he is your maker. It's one of the most basic and fundamental reasons. Oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He created for you that marvelous body and that mysterious soul, all of which give you your existence, your personality, your life in this world and the next. It's all a gift from him. You are who you are by his grace and by his work. There would not be, there could not be a you if it were not for him. There's a saying, the more complex the machinery and the more smoothly it works, the more cunning the maker. The more complex the machinery and the more smoothly it works, the more cunning the maker. So you can have a complex piece of machinery, but if it's always breaking down, that doesn't say the same thing as if it's running smoothly and works the way it's supposed to work. And where is there anything so complex and smooth running as the link between you and your body and your mind and your soul? Just now I made a little gesture. I didn't have to pause and stop talking to say to my hand, okay, now hand, roll out while you're making that point. And then go on with what I was saying. Because I couldn't do the two things at once. I wasn't even thinking about what I was doing because of the smooth operation between my mind and my body. Right now your heart is beating and you're breathing in and out. I hope for most of you, you're not having to say, "Ooh, I need to take a breath. I forgot." But you're just doing it because it comes naturally to you. It all operates so smoothly under God's creative hand. Matthew Henry said, "As expected, we should praise him who will if we do not. What else did he make us for but that we should be to him for a name and a praise?" And for the believer, it's even more so. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reminds us that we're bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are both God's. Now, as we've already seen, the worship called for in this psalm is to be the outward manifestation of an inward desire and acknowledgement. Horn says, "Since he made our bodies as well as our souls, it is meet and right that they should bear their part in his service. And that internal worship should be accompanied and signified by that which is external." So what you have inwardly should be followed outwardly, because God has made both. And then the matter is fleshed out in the first part of verse 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." First of all, beloved, you are his, and he is yours. He is your God. Now, it's true that he is the only living and true God, and he's the God of all. But what makes your relationship towards him in that regard unique is that you realize and recognize it. The majority of mankind doesn't. There are all kinds of people this week who are going to be wondering how they ought to express their thanksgiving and to whom. And so suggestions will be made for them. You know, call up a family member or do something else and try to make it known. Go out and help somebody and express your thanksgiving in that way, because you've got to find somebody to be thankful to. You're not concerned with that. You know to whom thanks should be brought. William Gurnall said, "God forces his glory from devils and damned souls, but they do not willingly pay the debt. They acknowledge God just because they can do no other, but at the same time hate him while they seem to vindicate him. But it's not so with his elect. You freely and gladly acknowledge his authority over you and his providences towards you with a spirit of reverent thanksgiving." That's what you're doing. You're saying, "This God is my God. He's the God who made me. He's the God who rules my life." John Trapp said, "As we differ from heathens in profession, so we should in practice." And while they're running around wondering who they should give thanks to, we should be very specific and clear. We're obliged under the law of God and the constraints of our gracious salvation to confess and acknowledge that God is who and what he is. That he does all that he does through the exercise of his divine will and his sovereign power. And he gives all that he graciously bestows on us and all mankind as the living God. And we're compelled to acknowledge that. There's a harvest. Let's even make it simpler than that. There's a meal waiting through those doors for us. Ultimately, how are we to enjoy that meal? By the grace of God. He's the one who has created it. He's the one who has provided for the rain and so on. That's made things to grow, and he's ordered the way they should grow. He's provided you all with the means to be able to acquire those things. He's put us in the place where we can enjoy that meal and go together and then eat it and enjoy eating it. That's all a result of his work in the midst of us. And so the thanksgiving ultimately goes to him. We submit to him. We say these things are possible because of you, because of who you are, because of the kind of God you are. Because you're the one who when everything opens its mouth, you reach out and feed it. You're the one who sends the rain. You're the one who has given the cattle and the birds and all the other things and the grains and the fruits that we eat. You're the one who has made all those things and given all those things. And we have them because they come to us by your hand. And we acknowledge that humbly. And in submission to him. Sprague says that you as believers are to publicly acknowledge God the Father to be your Father, Christ Jesus your Redeemer and Master, and the Holy Spirit your Sanctifier. And you promise in reliance on God's grace that you will render that gratitude and obedience which become a redeemed sinner and an adopted child. Secondly, you are his sheep, the sheep of his hand. All men are led by and fed by the providence of God. But as Christians, this leading and feeding is of a more particular and intimate sort. By his very own hand, he protects and he guides and he provides for you. But the same sense in the context seems to lean more toward the guiding discipline that he offers. We read in Psalm 37 that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. He carries, he disciplines, he directs. And the imagery hints here at, if it doesn't directly point to it, our place before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Messianic 78th Psalm, we read, "So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." You're the sheep of his hands. You're being guided by his skillful hands. The psalmist speaking of David, but picturing Christ. And he's the one who's shepherding you. And he's the one who's directing you by his hands. You are the sheep of his hands. He has his hands on you. And that hand on you directs you and guides you and provides for you, takes things away, bestows things. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we are promised by God himself that a woman who, how can she possibly forget a nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Perhaps she can. But I won't forget you, says the Lord. And then he says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Your name is inscribed on the palm of my hands. And I can't forget you. And, you know, we look at that imagery and we want to think of some profound thing. But did you ever write a telephone number down the palm of your hand so you wouldn't forget it? Well, it's nothing more profound than that. "I've inscribed you on the palm of my hand so I won't forget you." Just like you write that number down so you won't forget it. Or that chore down so you won't forget it. I put you there so you can be sure I'll never forget you. Because you're not just written on the palms of my hand. You're engraved there. You're the sheep of his hand. Your name's there. And thirdly, you're the people of his pasture. Spurgeon says, "Our pastures are not ours, but his. We draw all our supplies from his stores." As his sheep, you're not just provided for in your persons and homes, but he feeds you from his word, and he leads you beside still waters, and he grants you peace by his promises and the evident examples of his love in your life. That love is never more evident to us than when he allows the flames of adversity to consume all our false confidences and vain hopes, and we're left alone with none and nothing but him. It's then that we come that he comes to us in a spirit of love that passes understanding and grants us peace. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, Song of Solomon 1, 3 and 4 says, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Rightly do we love Christ. His people, says Calvin, are here spoken of accordingly as the people of his pastures, whom he watches over with peculiar care and loads with blessings of every kind. Look, as persons engrave the mark, name, or picture of those whom they dearly love and entirely affect upon their stone, that they may wear it upon their breast or upon the ring that they wear on their finger. So God has engraven Zion upon the palms of his hands. She is still in his eyes and always dear to his heart, though she thought not so. And though we at times, as Brooks points out, don't think that God is giving us the care and the attention that he promises, his word to us is that he is. And it's at that point that we are to bow and in submission and in reverence and humility glorify his name. Come, worship, bow down before the Lord our Maker. Kneel and come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm and for the direction it gives to us. We ask you, Lord, to bless our hearts as we contemplate the giving of thanks this week. Lord, we are mindful that the world is uncertain of where thanks belongs. But Lord, there are gathered here before you this morning hearts who have no doubt, who have no question about the matter. We have seen the hand of God. We have experienced your love in our hearts. You have worked in us and through us and around us in ways that cannot be denied. And all we can do, Lord, is bow down before you and say, all the praise and the glory and the honor is yours, both now and forever. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's wondering about where that praise and adoration ought to go, I pray, Father, that they would not be led into thinking that they can in some generic way acknowledge you as the living God. If you accept worship through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they must first submit to that truth and then come and give thanks. And Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts to see the joy, the peace that comes from knowing the living God, and the great pleasure there is in coming and giving glory to his name. We pray, Lord, you'll bless us in all our thanksgiving today and through the week. We ask you to bless us as we continue in our fellowship one with another. And may our eyes and hearts and minds be fixed on you as we do. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.